were established, I believe, in the decree. And that decree determined to create a physical universe, to create an Adam and an Eve, to create mankind, and to permit us to have a representative from heaven in a humanoid form, and that is the incarnation. And that becomes very, very important to us as we understand that there are some reasons that are included and are mentioned in scripture as we relate to some of these truths. And I put a lot of scripture in your notes because I just essentially kind of took some of the notes I use in class and put them in this, this outline just to get you to think about this. When we think about the incarnation, there's a lot more there than we understand often. And so it becomes very, very important to us. And so the ramifications of the incarnation are far greater than what many believers know. And I put a dozen in the notes. I put 12. I have a lot of scripture in the notes. I will be sending out just the outline online when I get probably back from my jaunt to Eastern Washington. About the normal time. So you will, I mean, those who are online will be able to have the list with the scripture in it. And so we're going to go kind of grocery list in a way, but there's a lot more scripture here than we are going to have time to do more than refer to. But we have it, you have it in the bulletin so we can read it and relate to it. And so those who if we moved a little fast, listen carefully. I'll try to read in an intelligible manner so you can get it. But it's very, very important to us when we understand it. The first thing that we want to talk about is the fact that Jesus Christ, God the Son, became incarnate to do the will of God the Father. Uh-oh. That's a huge subject, isn't it? Why? How? We can ask hundreds of questions probably around that as we develop our thought processes. And he says in John 6:38, and and I'm turning there because I want to go through verse 40. And John 6:38 says, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, not to do my own desirous will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, this verse tells us something about two persons of the Godhead. That is, the Father has a desirous will, and the Son has a desirous will, and by implication, the Holy Spirit has a desirous will. And so, each person has his own will. And you can see the two here very clearly. Now I'm going to read on, verse 39. "And this is the Father's will." And in verse 39 it says, "This is present active indicative. This continually is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing." Interesting part of the contract in the decree. That he would lose nothing. I can't comment more than I dare. But that it should raise it up again to the last day. In other words, in his resurrection, he'd have just as much as he had before. He lost nothing. He set aside his glory. We'll see that. And when he did, and he says, "And this is the desirous will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have eternal life." He may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's interesting what this did. He stirred up a bunch of hornets, and they were all wearing yarmulkes. Now, a bunch of Jews, in that matter, when that statement was made. In Hebrews 10:5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," that's a good translation. It's interesting. It stutters though. You don't see it in the English. "When he came into the world," The into is found in the verb and is found afterwards as an isolated preposition. When he came, when he really did come into is what it's saying. But when he came into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared me. A body prepared. The Father's involvement in the body, which is carne, which is flesh. And so the body was prepared by the Father. And the thing produced was by the Holy Spirit. We understand this. In John 6:39. And this is my Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I will lose nothing and shall raise it up in my estate. And I read that verse earlier in part of that context. But you have desires, will of the Father. John 5:19 also relates. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, amen, amen, I say unto you. Verily, verily, Z-A-V. Amen, amen, I say unto you. The Son can do nothing of himself. Interesting the title. Son deals with his deity. And he says he set it aside in this economic relationship. But that which he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, so also doeth the Son likewise. He was an absolute manifestation of the Father. We will see, it says in Scripture, no man has seen God at any time. But in the Son, man has seen the Father. What an interesting perspective in that matter. We've been in, it seems like I keep crossing Hebrews, and it's in this section, of course. In Hebrews 10, it says, then said I, lo, in the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin that you do not desire. I'm going to read the desirous will here. Neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, behold, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. It's interesting, he came to do away with the law. He fulfilled it. And so you have this whole new relationship in his coming. He came as a Jew to offer a Jewish kingdom. Whoops, we're getting ahead of ourselves. But he came as a Jew to offer a Jewish kingdom. But he came to do away with the law so that kingdom could be effective. Which is very, very important. In John 8:29 it says, or he says, or he that sent me is with me. What's interesting is it's not soon here, it's meta. It's in my company. The Father hasn't left me alone. You realize where one is, the others are. We keep saying that. It's kind of a broken record, isn't it? But when he came, the Father was with him. Only man could not see him. For I always do those things, the things that are pleasing to him, I'm continually doing. Well, he came to do the will of the Father. He made the Father happy in the incarnation. And so God was pleased. The Son became God incarnate to reveal God to man. What impressions did men have under the Mosaic law of God? They saw a God that was, yeah, righteous and holy, but they never got the picture. They thought of him maybe as a God of truth. They saw some of the attributes. But until the Son came, they did not have a way to have a relationship with God until it was possible by what the Son did. That is, if you were a Jew at Mount Sinai, don't touch the mountain. If you were a Jew at Mount Sinai 2.5 years later, it says, you let the priests do whatever with the temple. Don't go in the temple. You can't or you'll get zapped. There was separation from God. It wasn't Jonathan Edwards sinners in the hands of an angry God, but it was a God you don't mess with. It was a God that was with loving kindness was the best that could ever be said of him in many ways. They didn't understand love even in that time. And everything happened when Jesus became incarnate. They saw something about God they couldn't see otherwise. In Hebrews 12, it says, God, who in sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Spoken unto us by his Son, which he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the ages. The word spoken, kind of an interesting term, because it's the word that has the idea of being able to communicate in a very normal way that humans can understand. It doesn't emphasize so much the content like Lego does in Greek, but it's the communication verbalizing of truth. Putting it out there so people could get it. Not emphasizing so much the content, but emphasizing the way that it was delivered so that people would understand the source was a revelation of God. And so it's just an interesting term in the text here is that it's a word, verb, alaleo. In John 14, and I can't resist saying verse 6, I'll be back there again. Jesus said, Thomas said, who shall, he had a problem with Thomas in the previous context, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Look at all those definite articles. No man cometh unto the Father except through the agency of me. If you had known me experientially, you would have known my Father experientially. Also, from henceforth, you experientially know him and have seen him. How did you see the Father? No man seen God at any time. You saw the Son. You saw the Son and you saw the Father. Okay, some of you may have happened to glance at an interlinear. In the interlinear, I translated the second know as to experientially know. Interlinear would have oida there. It's a textual problem. And the reason it is in the critical text is primarily because the good old Catholic Vatican has had it, and sometimes they give credibility to that text and those that agree with it. And so I like to have the three gnosko or gnorizo terms here. I think it's a textual problem. Nobody cared probably about that, but I mention it because if you look at an interlinear, you'll just see it's a different word in that. But you know the Father because you have seen me. You have harao'd me. And Jesus is the final revelation of God to man. I put final revelation in. I mean, that's, they're accountable for their eternity and their relationship to Jesus Christ. And that final revelation, that's the last shot. And we don't know, it could be today, the end of it all. We could take that journey north. I was talking to somebody about going north. I mentioned I was going north for Christmas. And then there was a quick reaction, and I said, well, I'm further north than you are. I'll be a little bit ahead of you. in that matter. But the final revelations, all things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Only through the Son do you get revelation of the Father at this point in history. Are you ready to
get that good shot of revelation of the Father? You've had it through the Son. The rapture came, we'd be presented to the Father, and that will be a revelation that will last eternity. It will be so overwhelming, though we'll be more capable of handling it. But he revealed John 1:14, and we'll be back here again. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We were focused upon, we could maybe even translate that word, gazed upon his glory, the glory like that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In him, you see the Father. In him, you see the Godhead. In him, you see the characteristics. Studies in the life of Christ are very important as long as they involve more than the stories, as long as they involve the character that is manifested in those stories. John 1:18, just down four verses, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's going to say that again in chapter 17 and verse 4. It says, no man has seen God at any time. Oh, it's almost identical is what it is, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. The word declare is found, and I'm looking down on number 6 as well as, how did I do that? No, letter or whatever. Okay, I want to skip the other two. You can read them. Number 3, God the Son became incarnate to reveal his love to God the Father. You said, that should go without saying. The persons of the Godhead have attributes, and they were able to direct those attributes as actions toward one another. But when he came, okay, back to creation. There was no rivalry between the Son and the Father. They absolutely loved one another, as did the Holy Spirit. And so he came to do that, and that's John 14:31, that the world may know, and experientially is our word here, that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And I don't know, the last part's not pertinent to write, let us go. In John 14. But you can see the people, I mean, that we needed to know. He loved the Father. How do we have an example of loving God the Father without him? My love. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That we have looked at in the upper room very often. It's interesting, a negative part of his coming, that he came to judge meaningless religion. In John 9:39-41, it says, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. For judgment. Judgment is an emphatic position. I, emphatic, have come at this point, at a point in time, that's an aorist, into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and they said, are we blind also? I always liked his answer. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Boy, what an implication of that statement. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin abides continually. Abides, remains, if you want to translate that in that way. So you have that. I did put Matthew 22 and 23. And because of the time, I don't think we're going to read the two chapters. But what we have in that section is this ongoing battle between Jesus and who? Scribes, Sadducees, and Pharisees, and priests. And they're always, I mean, they're out to get him. And all he's doing is knocking their form of Judaism. And he's doing it very carefully and very wisely. And the worse it got for them, the more angry they got at it. He handled all of their questions and they couldn't handle it. They just got angry, angry, angry. And they wanted to crucify him. Of course, they denied that he was deity. But when he said he came from the heaven, they had no concept of that. Absolutely none. Zero. When Christ came, they had no idea that a human being or humanoid form could come from heaven. And he professed that over and over. And as a result, when he came and the God the Son became incarnate, he came to divide true profession and false profession. That made it really difficult. People do not like to be told they are wrong. People do not like to be told they're wrong by God the Son. They don't like to be told they're wrong by anybody. And when you say somebody was wrong at their profession, you tell them they're wrong, and what happens? It's a good way to create enemies, isn't it? That's why it's so hard sometimes to tell somebody they're wrong, isn't it? Because if you tell them they're wrong, they resent it. I've been learning some interesting things about some little creatures that I didn't have any idea and didn't know at all before. And that is hummingbirds. It's interesting that people have no idea what a hummingbird is like, and I didn't. I know more now than I did. And how they work. Hummingbirds cannot survive just on sugar water and on, flowers. But if they try to eat an ant, they'll have trouble with the uncle. Oh, no, that's wrong. No, it'll have trouble with their digestive tract because of the kind of construction of an ant. I found out that hummingbirds love fruit flies. I found out that hummingbirds can eat between 100 and 500 fruit flies a day to maintain their strength. Part of their growing up process is learning how to eat fruit flies and catch them in the air, which was an interesting thing to know in that matter. But, you know, it's kind of interesting, people not knowing something when they do something they think. When a hummingbird was fed ants, it killed the hummingbird. Why? Because people did not know hummingbirds don't eat ants. And because of the skeletons of ants, it plugged up the hummingbird's plumbing. And it died. Because they didn't know what to feed ants. And it was really interesting when somebody said, you should not feed them ants. That's why that bird died. Because you fed them ants. Well, some people react very negatively, and some react positively. We were just trying to do what was right to salvage this bird whose mother died. Yeah, you just killed us all. And it was just because of ignorance. Because, but that's the problem with profession and false profession. You can make enemies real fast. He says, think that I came not to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And to divide between a man and his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He loveth his father and he that loveth his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And this was in the offer of the kingdom. You, I mean, so many people misapply that in that matter. What is interesting, that was a matter, they had their traditions. And in 1 Peter 1:18, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your manner of life received by tradition from your fathers." And so there was tradition that was there, and he sees it as distinct. It's like the difference between spiritual value and physical value, that is gold and silver in that matter. But he came to divide, and that's what happened in the offer of his kingdom to Israel. God the Son came, became incarnate, and I'm on number six, to provide a witness to the truth. In John 18:37, Christ is before Pilate. "And Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Okay, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Boy, is he making division there, isn't he? But he was to bear witness of the truth. You know what happened with Pilate, don't you? The next verse, what does Pilate say? What is truth? Then he goes to the Jews and says, "I find no fault in him." But what happens? Christ is still crucified within a matter of hours. The word in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Seeing things as they absolutely really are. Men know so little about truth. The common human definition of truth is, I believe it, therefore it's true. That's very common. I believe it. That's true. No, there's a standard, and God's standard is absolute. You can't have such a diversity of truth. They're all lies, generally, because of all of the spin that's in this thing of truth. Jesus Christ is called the truth in John 14. And we cited that earlier. The truth. I am the way. In John 8 and verses 32 through 36, I'm going to read these. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now remember, that's a body of doctrine ultimately that's going to tell you how to be free of your sin nature. They answered unto him, why have we crossed this several times recently? "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Do they have any idea what truth is? Man, it's in their teeth. They still have that meat in their teeth. They haven't cleaned their teeth because they've been so involved with the Romans who are right around the city of Jerusalem. They've just come out of Babylon and Persia. I mean, you have these people. They were lying through their teeth in that matter. "And Jesus answered them, Amen, amen, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a slave to the sin nature," and that's singular. "And the servant or slave abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed." You'll absolutely be free. And so when he came to provide a witness to the truth which would set man free. The incarnate one in Bethlehem's manger had a ministry to reveal truth when his earthly ministry began there almost 30 years later. And we need to remember that. He became incarnate, and I could have put other verses in this segment, to fulfill the righteousness of the Mosaic law in his life. There was not one human being in the history of Israel that could ever fulfill the Mosaic law. Many thought they could. Many were convinced they could, but none could. I always am reading something about what's going on with Judaism. I've been reading a book on the development of the Hebrew language and how the different groups of Jews have historically had what they considered the importance for truth. There are those who would not learn Hebrew grammar. They learned Hebrew by rote from the prayer book and from the readings in the synagogue. So they may be able to say it. They didn't even have vocabulary unless it was explained to them. Other groups of Jews will go to Talmud and read and study that. They don't like the Chumash or the books of Moses. So it's just really interesting how scattered it is in the history of Judaism. Hebrew died, as it were, because of their disrespect for the grammar of the Torah, of the law. You couldn't find a grammar book. You couldn't find a dictionary. You couldn't find anything like that for several hundreds of years, even though they were reading Hebrew every Sabbath in the synagogues. And it was a sad story, because they all had their own little corner of truth. When the Hasidic Jews came in, they decided they wanted to give more, some gave more credibility to the Kabbalah and Kabbalistic Judaism, which is pure wild-eyed mysticism. And so you had all of these kinds of things related to the truth. Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, scribes, all had their little concepts of what truth was. And Christ, when he came, revealed the real McCoy, the real thing in that. And when he came, he gave the truth. Number 7, he became, God the Son became incarnate. Whoops, I'm on 7, to fulfill the law, so I'm not quite through that segment. I want to just go to Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Under 7. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. To redeem them. To redeem them out of the marketplace is a way that word could be translated. That we might receive son placing as mature son. He came with that purpose in mind. In Hebrews chapter 5, we come to another, he became incarnate, or God the Son became incarnate, to learn obedience. I know. We were there when we were back in Hebrews 5. And I don't know whether we got it or not, or how many of you got it, because it says he came to learn obedience. And let's go back there and I'll read it, and I'll read the right verse. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, and add to that 8. In verse 7 it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared, though he were a son. That's good translation. Yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. That's verse 8. So make sure you add that if you're going to follow these. I'll try to remember to slide it in with what I send out. Because you have the obedience in 8. And you do have the roots for it in 7. In John 8:29 it says, and he sent, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. We read this before. I do those things that please him. As a person of the Godhead with his own will, he chose to do the Father's will. And in doing the Father's will, he did what would please him. It's interesting to think of that. We are not too well oriented to that in this society. I say that because it's interesting that we don't live often unless we're, I want to use that big fat word, obsequious. That is, if we're trying to make points with somebody to try to do something to make them happy so they'll benefit us. You know what I mean. Marriages would work a lot better if people were trying to please the other person on it. And if we work at that, it's kind of interesting how much pleasure. I made a note in my sermon distribution last week. And I said, my house is decorated. And I may even mention it from here, as I have a wreath and I have a poinsettia. It's decorated. But what I said, my house was always decorated when Pat was there. You know, the pleasure that I had in having a decorated house was not because it was decorated, because I just loved to see her so happy with it. Made all the difference in the world. Just to watch her enjoy the season. And that was gratifying. Because I knew she was pleased. I have a picture. And it was after the Christmas day. And I can see she looks like she just wiped out, which she was. But she was so happy. And being wiped out because everything was had come down the way she would have wanted it. And to be well pleased. And that's kind of what it's all about sometimes if we understand that Son brought pleasure to the Father. Wonder to follow his example sometimes just to seek that. That other-centered love works pretty cool. I don't use that word, do I? Anyway, on that matter. Now, the next thing, and that's out of John 8:29, number 9, is he became incarnate to provide a sympathetic and faithful high priest for us. And that's Hebrews 4:15. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now I need to look and see what I did with this. Okay. I in the notes I put the New King James in. Why? Because I wanted a translation of a Greek word. New King James translates this verse: we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I like that little line, isn't it? He has sympathy. He suffers together with our weaknesses. The word weakness can be sickness. It can be infirmity. But it's the idea of weakness that comes from sickness sometimes. But the thing I like is that sympathy. That's a soon in front of pathos. That is to have together, to identify together in a close get-togetherness with, and having that, suffering together with us. I don't get it. Whenever I know I suffer, whenever you suffer, does he come and tell you he's suffering with you? I have this promise in Hebrews. And so I believe it. I don't know how he suffers together with me. I don't know how he suffers together with you. But he has that intimate relationship that he can share that kind of suffering that we think nobody else can understand. And he came to become a human being so he could do that. Incarnate. We have to stop once in a while here to make a comment like this. Because that's where he is. We are never alone when we are suffering. Never. And he shares in how we may learn. I sometimes wonder if we won't have a little textbook from our past experience that says, this is how I related to you then, but I don't know. I don't think we're going to need it then when we're with him. And so this sympathy that he has with our weaknesses and was tempted in all points like as we are. Then, and you kind of expected this off of the title, that is when Jesus Christ, or when the Son became Jesus Christ incarnate, he came to offer a visible kingdom to Israel. A legitimate offer of the kingdom to Israel. I put Daniel 4 in here for a purpose. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. This is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. After that thou hast known the heavens do rule. A visible kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, this is the chapter of the grazing king. Nebuchadnezzar went essentially crazy for 7 years. He was out with the animals. That was the best place he could be. He ate like an animal. He smelled like an animal. He lived like an animal. And God says, I take the weakest of men and place them in positions of power. And Nebuchadnezzar, of all of the pagan kings that I know in the Bible, he's one I would like to have known. There are so many interesting things as I read his history. He's outstanding in history. And what's interesting here when you read this, don't know what you're reading. Most people don't understand. I'm reading from the Aramaic. It's the Aramaic section of Daniel. When I read this, and he's addressing this to a king in his own language, so he can understand it, and that's a precursor to the fact that when Christ came, it says, and we're not going to deal with points in time, it says from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent. Change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. What it says in Matthew, it's kingdom of the heavens, not kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 4, you have the gospel of the kingdom mentioned. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Interesting. He preached that gospel, and notice the tie to the physical. Signs are in John, but much of this is signs concerning the kingdom when he did what he did, when he healed all kinds of sickness. It's interesting. What did they know about sickness? You read history with sickness and physical issues, the different kinds of things that happened. I think about it sort of sometimes because I've read so much history about tuberculosis. Tuberculosis has been a real problem with the world over. Many, many, many people have died of tuberculosis. What about malaria? Was there malaria in his day? Malaria was practically a death sentence. If it wasn't a death sentence, it was a debilitating illness that shortened your life and made you miserable, gave you misery. And he healed every kind of sickness. It's kind of interesting. I think about it medically, you know, the bacilli, the viruses. He had control over them all. The fungi. He had control. He could do that. What an interesting thing when you think of that. And then this other word for, I mean, and disease, malakia, malakion. Malady, it comes from that word. Almost seems like it could even go beyond, it could be physical deformities that took place and that kind of thing, but he could heal them. And that was to represent the fact that he offered a kingdom. The Jews wanted the kingdom if they could run it. Isn't that interesting? Power. They wanted to make him king, but they wanted to run the kingdom. They loved welfare prospects, that is food and medical care, everything like that. He could take loaves and fishes and make them multiply and take care of all their economic issues, but they wanted to run it. And it sounds like that's happened throughout history, isn't it? Then, in number 11, he became incarnate to minister 3.5 years to show what humanity could be, or could be and must be, proving that he qualified to be Savior, that he was 100% qualified, that he was absolutely innocent of anything, so he could be a substitute. The Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, essentially tell us why he had a 3.5 year earthly ministry. When you go through those three Gospels, why? John's Gospel has a little, but not a lot. He's talking more forthrightly about what is coming or has already come. And so in Hebrews 5:9 it says, being made perfect or being made complete. We have what we call, pretty close to a paraphrastic here, except it's ginnamite. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And the word obey is a normal word for obey. That is obey by belief. In that matter, 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not of old leaven, neither the leaven of malice or that which is obviously bad. No, that's Bonnie Ross. Malignantly evil obviously bad and malignantly evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The last point of this list is number 12, and that is God the Son became incarnate to accept the body that was prepared by God the Father. Interesting that babe's body was one that was arranged by the Father and came into being by the Holy Spirit. And that body was prepared. I would like to know a lot more about that body. Was that body in the process of growth? Did you have that shedding of red corpuscles and cells dying and all of that, which is normal for human growth? I don't know. He didn't need it, because he could have overridden all of that. But I just don't know. But what it says very clearly in Romans 8:3, where what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned the sin by the flesh. I think that's an instrumental. Likeness of sinful flesh. That flesh was real. He had blood. We know that. It was important to us. We've talked about blood a lot in Hebrews because Paul talks about it in Hebrews a lot. It was blood that you could take and go to a lab, could draw some, and they could do a blood test. Wouldn't it have been interesting what they would have found? Perfection. Everything was just where it should be. Maybe their scales were wrong. And they found out that they would have found out that they could have changed them to be more perfect. But I smile when I think of it. In your bulletin, I put Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it was a thing of violence to be equal with God, because he was. But emptied himself. When it says made himself of no reputation, it's the word emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. This idea of having a body prepared that was designed for death. Looks like we're going to head that way. After we get through Hebrews, we're going to take a few Sundays to work substitution. To be our substitute. He stood for us. He emptied himself. And that song when it says he emptied himself of all but love is wrong. He emptied himself of his glory in that matter. And so, that's what happens. That's the, kenosis is what it's called. John 1:1, we read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing God, and the Word continually was God, was deity. 1:14, I'm coming across some of these again deliberately. And the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can't miss 1 Timothy 3:16. And the Word was made flesh, was made incarnate, to put our word in. The Word was made flesh, and I just skipped that. I was where I wanted to go in 3:16. And without controversy, great is a mystery of godliness. God was manifested in flesh. God was manifested in flesh. Interesting, there was no article in flesh there. Justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory. And the statement out of Hebrews 10:5, when he said, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared for me. Sounds like last Sunday's message. You have prepared. You have, there's katartizo, the word we had in 1321. You have made a thorough adjustment for me so it could work like we planned. And so the body was important, not as important as what the Romanists try to do with it. That physical body was designed so he could be a perfect substitute for you and for me. The babe in Bethlehem grew ministered, was falsely accused, was tried, was crucified, was buried, and rose again the third day, and then he ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand, and there he remains, and there we are in him. Interesting subject for Christmas Day. I trust it's been beneficial to think on these things, because there's a lot of material, but it's a different, Christmas is always an interesting thing. When you've been in things, you've been in ministry as long as I have, I try not to preach the same messages. And when I get to Christmas, I'm all, and Easter, I have the same problem. I could preach the same message every week on some of those days. On that. So I trust that we've been benefited by our Father in the time we spend in His Word today. And I trust our Christmas will be a blessed one because of why God the Son took on human flesh. And we are the part of the benefactors. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May you continue to bless us as we think on these things in this season of the year. Most of all, may our relationship to you be stronger because we have been together and because of our Savior and our relationship to him. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.